Let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We'll get into Proverbs here, and you'll see how in a moment. But let's start in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Jesus was forever turning everything upside down, and I don't know if when you came to the Lord Jesus, you had a feeling of being turned upside down. But it's not an uncommon feeling. In fact, sometimes we come to the Lord because something else has turned us upside down already. Something else has crashed and burned in our lives to such an extent that we cry out to God, maybe for the first time in our lives. And if that didn't bring us to the Lord, then when we first come to Him, so often He'll take our lives and He'll turn it around. And that's because He thinks so differently than we do. And His way of communicating to us and getting His point across to us seems at times harsh, but that's because we underestimate how hard it is for us to change and to be like Him. One of the ways in which He turns life upside down is by evaluating life completely differently than the way we do. What we call particularly worthy, He does not always call worthy. Sometimes what we call good, He says is downright evil. And sometimes what makes us feel particularly good about ourselves, He says, is actually dangerous. And I'd like you to look at Luke 18, verse 9, where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, not one to pull punches. He makes it real clear that the Pharisees, who were, by the standards of their day, the most religious and spiritual people around. I mean, everybody agreed on that. Everybody did. Nobody thought that the Pharisees were carnal. We think they are because we read the words of Jesus. But if you'd have lived in those days, you would have wanted to be like a Pharisee. I hate to say it because people don't believe it, but it's true. If you were a church-going Israelite of that day, you would have loved to be like a Pharisee. You would have thought they were pretty cool. Because they represented all that was excellent, at least their view of excellence. But what happened was there was something going on the inside of them that was far from the way God thinks. Far from the way God feels. The opposite of the way God thinks and feels, as a matter of fact. Though they were extremely religious and had a great reputation in spiritual things, we see them as the enemies of Christ because we see them through His eyes. Because there was something wrong on the inside. Now, this little passage in Luke 18 is the classic example of it. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, I want you to hold that thought. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And he said this, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. Now immediately in the minds of the people who heard this, you would be thinking, and all the people thought when he said this, oh, a good guy and a bad guy. And the Pharisee was the good guy in their minds, and the tax gatherer was the bad guy because the tax gatherers were true crooks. They really were crooks for the most part. Okay? And the Pharisees really were upstanding citizens. Truly upstanding citizens in almost every way. By their standards. And so you'd be thinking, oh, a good guy and a bad guy. I wonder what this story is going to be about. And what he's going to do is he's going to turn it upside down. Now, you already know how it goes, don't you? All you Christians are going, yeah, I know this story. But if you'd have been there, pretend you were there for the first time and you hear Jesus say this. Now, I want you to sense him turning it upside down and saying, I don't think this way. And here's what he does. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. To himself. I have that circled in the text of mine, to himself, praying to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. He saw this guy out of the corner of his eye. Pooey, tax gatherer. Blah! I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, Jesus continues the story. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, which, by the way, was the normal way for the Pharisees to pray, and even Jesus prayed that way. They prayed with their eyes open, looking up. We pray with our eyes closed, usually looking down, because we emphasize privacy in prayer. And by the way, that is from Jesus, too. He told us to pray privately. But in those days, they opened their eyes and looked up, which is would feel strange to us, but that's the way they did it. Nothing wrong with it either. But that's just the way. But that's why it says the tax gatherer was unwilling to lift his eyes, you see. The tax gatherer was feeling so broken on the inside about his sin, of which he had a great deal to be broken about, by the way. He was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me. I am the sinner. I am the sinner. I am a jerk, Lord. Please, please be merciful to me. That's all I hope for, is your mercy. The Pharisee is saying, man, I figure I've got some stuff coming from you, Lord, because look at what I've done. I mean, look at the kind of guy I am. I mean, you know, you look around at the scum that's around here, and I am not bad. And I think that, you know, I've come to you with confidence based on this. The tax gatherer just beats his chest. And Jesus gives the moral of the story in verse 14. I'm telling you, he said, this man went down to his house justified, meaning the tax gatherer. Now right there, boom, that is where the rock hit the pond in the thinking of the people to whom he told the story. Justified, see, that's a very important word. It means made righteous. It means righteousized. This guy's broken, but he's a crook. He's horrible, but he's broken before God, and he's humble before God. He has not a shred of pride left. He's totally broken on the inside before the Lord. God says, this is the man who's justified. And when he uses that term justified in a theological community, that is a powerful, powerful word. That means right with God. He came, he prayed, he walked away right with God, which is what we do when we come to pray. We want to walk right with God. So did the Pharisees, except they thought they were already, and there wasn't a shred of humility in them or among them. And so, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we are so used to hearing that and reading it in the red letters of our New Testaments, you know, that we forget how radically different the Lord thinks than the way we think. And even as Christians, you want to know something? And I'm not being hypercritical of everybody, because I am among us. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. We tend, as Christians in the Western world, to be closer in our attitudes often to the Pharisees than we do to the tax gatherer. And the longer we are in the Lord, the more the tendency is there. And the less the tendency is to remain really humble and broken. And though we know it's not right, it still creeps in. Because when you first come to Jesus, you don't get sanctified all at once. He doesn't glop sanctification on you like a cheap paint job. You grow into sanctification. You learn to be like Jesus, and we learn slowly. So what happens is very often we end up thinking a little bit more like the Pharisee, even though we don't want to admit it. And the term Pharisee is an insult among Christians. If you call somebody a Pharisee, it's an insult. You call somebody a tax gatherer today, it would be, you know, you're just like the tax gatherer. And we all go, oh, shucks, it's nothing. You know, if you'd have said that in those days, those are fighting words. You can't call me a tax gatherer. We understand, you see. And yet, do we really understand? Okay, that brings us to Proverbs, and I'll tell you why. And you can turn there if you want. Because Proverbs is wisdom literature. We've been studying Proverbs and Psalms, and we're going to go into Ecclesiastes pretty soon here. Proverbs is wisdom literature. Guess who's the author of wisdom? God. Which means if you read Proverbs and you understand what it's really saying, Proverbs is advice on how to make your life work. What it is really is a statement of how life normally works anyway, so that if you want to live well in the world, think like this. And so it should come as no surprise to us that when you read the Proverbs, you find things that reveal how God actually thinks about things, that reveal what God thinks, for instance, about sexuality, which we talked about a few weeks ago, or about honesty, or about family life, which we've talked about as well. And you see all of these things cropping up in the Proverbs because God thinks and feels a certain way toward these things. And so when he says, if you want to make your life work, here's the way to do it, and we read it in wisdom literature, it's about making your life work, it's no surprise that God's mind is revealed in this, and that it's extremely practical. Now, wisdom literature is not like gospel parables. There are two different types of literature. Remember that wisdom literature is poetry, and it is what you might call advice on living well. okay? But it's, of course, God's word on living well. And what we find in Proverbs, and you can open anywhere in Proverbs because it won't matter. Remember that Proverbs after chapter 9 pretty much loses all shape and form, and it's just wisdom McNuggets. And so what we're going to do is pick through on a certain topic. The topic we're going to pick through on this evening is pride. And you're thinking to yourself, I had to come this evening, didn't I? As soon as I brought this up, two or three people said, oh, you're going to be preaching to me tonight. Oh, you're going to be preaching to me tonight. Well, maybe so. I guess so, after all. Because we see in Jesus what we just saw in that parable. The fact that when pride is there, God is not. We read in Proverbs the exact same thing. And what I'm going to do is define pride a little bit and see what it is and what it isn't. And then we'll see some problems with it that Proverbs reveal to us. And they might surprise you. And some places to look for it, other than in the person next to you. We're not going to discuss that. We're looking in here, okay, in us. And then how to avoid it. Let me quote Martin Luther. If you feel broken, then you're in great shape. If you're a person who's come here absolutely thrashed and thinking to yourself, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And, you know, when you're reading this parable along with this, you're thinking, oh, Lord, that's me. I just want you to... Then you are going to love the deal this evening because you're probably just... The pride's just been crunched out of you. And that's what Martin Luther says. Listen to what he said. It is the nature of God that he makes something out of nothing. Consequently, if someone is not nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Men make something out of something else, but this is vain and useless work. God accepts no one except the abandoned. He makes no one healthy except the sick. He gives no one sight except the blind. He brings no one to life except the dead. He makes no one pious, in a good sense, godly, except sinners. He makes no one wise except the foolish. And in short, has mercy upon no one except the wretched and gives no one grace except those who have not grace. Consequently, no proud person can become holy, wise, or righteous. They cannot become the material with which God works, or have God's work in them. But this person remains in his own works and makes a fabricated, false, and simulated saint out of himself. This is hypocrisy. That's a great quote. The emphasis on pride. Well, let's talk about pride a little bit. What is it not? I'm going to start there. What is pride not? Because it's often mistaken for things, and then we avoid those things, and we think we've avoided pride. Okay? And we're talking a cancerous issue here. We know it's a serious thing if we're going to walk with the Lord and we're going to learn to be like Him. So let's talk about what it's not. First of all, pride is not the same thing, and that's how I'm going to word this. It's not the same thing as these. It's not the same thing as status, prestige, achievement, or wealth. Status, prestige, achievement, or wealth. Pride is not the same as those. You can have all of those and still not be a proud person. You can have none of those and be absolutely prideful. People make the mistake often of thinking that successful people or people who are highly esteemed or have stature in the world are automatically prideful. Not true. However, these things can breed this kind of pride. They can breed it. But that just because those things are there does not mean that they're evil. Now, what people have done, or does not mean the person is prideful, but what people have done is they've said, okay, I am determined to root out pride from my heart. So I will get rid of any vestige of prestige or status or wealth or whatever. I will get rid of it all. And then I'll really be humble. And probably people will look at me and they'll say, you are so stinking humble. And I'll say, well, it's just the grace of God that I'm so wonderfully humble. You see how it works? See how spiritual pride can set in simply by letting go of things? There are people who have set upon their own lives an undue austerity and then have looked down on people who don't share that austerity and say of the people who have more, well, they must be prideful. When in reality, it's the person who gave it all up who's prideful. See, pride is an attitude. It really is not the stuff. It's what's going on the inside. So don't make the mistake of thinking that just because a person might be wealthy, might be powerful, might have stature in the community or whatever, that they're automatically prideful. Here's another thing it's not. Pride is not the same as the acceptance of personal worth or affirmation. You should know that you're good at something. Yes, you are probably good at more than one thing. And when you say to yourself, you know, I think I'm pretty good at that, that's not necessarily meaning that you're prideful. If someone else comes up to you and says, you know, you are great at this, I really appreciate this about you, and you think to yourself, there's this really good little feeling that kind of crops up, and you think that's pride that's cropping up in there, and that's not necessarily true. That's not necessarily pride. Pride is not the acceptance, not the same as the acceptance of personal worth or affirmation. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. When people said, you're the Son of God, he did not say, oh, shucks, it ain't so. He didn't do that because he knew it was true. It's okay to know that you really have worth. In fact, you should know you have worth to God and to the people around you. And you should strive to have worth to God and to the people around you. And if other people say, you have worth to me and I appreciate you, you should be able to say thank you. You shouldn't say, oh, it's really not me. Yes, it is. I remember a singer down in Southern California about 15 years ago who was congratulated. She was a good singer, and she was congratulated after church for singing. And someone said, oh, that is just so wonderful. And she said, oh, it's just the grace of God in me. Well, now that's true. But the person was a little peeved because they wanted to give her the compliment. And they said, well, then if that's true, then the grace of God was actually better in Sandy Patty 2 weeks ago. But I just wanted to thank you for what you did tonight. So you see, unless you want to get that kind of a comment, you should just say thanks. I'm glad you were blessed, and you know, that's really wonderful. It's okay to know that people appreciate you. It's okay to strive to be appreciated. That is not necessarily pride. It gets mistaken. Here's the third thing. Pride is not the same as the pleasant sensation of having done something well. The pleasant sensation of having done something well or done something good. You do something good for someone and it gives you a good feeling. That is not necessarily pride. It's okay to feel good about who you are, folks. Okay? Let's understand that. And it's right. That's why the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, not because you're supposed to love yourself first, but because the assumption is you're mentally healthy. That's the assumption in the Bible, is that a person is mentally healthy. And a mentally healthy person knows what to appreciate about themselves. That's okay. It's not necessarily pride. Pride can be bred in there. We'll see where, and I'll show you how in a minute. When you see the definition, it'll make sense. But don't make the mistake of thinking that every time you feel good about yourself, you're being prideful. It's not true. Here's the fourth thing. Pride is not the same as the desire to be excellent or accurate or competent. You want to be good at what you do. That's not necessarily prideful. In fact, you should be good at what you do. If you want to honor God in what you do, you should do it to the very best of your ability and pray that the Lord will help you to be the very best at what you do, because that will enable you to be a good witness. It's perfectly okay to strive for excellence and to desire to be the best at what you do. Don't think for a minute that trying to be the best is necessarily prideful. Now, in every one of these, pride can be behind the scenes, but I want to draw a fine line here. Be careful. A lady came to her minister not too long ago, and she said, I have this besetting sin, and I need some help with it. When I come into church, he said, well, what is it? And she said, I think it's pride. She said, when I come into church, I have the distinct impression that I really am the prettiest person in the congregation. And pastor said, He said, you know what? I don't think that's pride. It's a huge mistake, but it's not pride. Okay, so what is pride? If it's not these things, what is it? Here it is. It is a personal conviction of our superiority over others, coupled with the treatment of others, which reveals this sentiment. It is a personal conviction of our superiority, but it's more than that. It's coupled with treatment of other people that reveals it, that reveals this personal sense of superiority. And it can be, it is in all forms of behavior, comparative behaviors. It, in fact, we'll see some. The haughty eye is a phrase that's used in Proverbs. The way you look at people. What you say about people. What you say to people. Very often words reveal these things. Actions reveal these things. Okay? And the attitude deep inside, which is so slippery to get a handle on, is basically this, a personal conviction of our superiority over other people, for whatever the reason. Superiority over other people coupled with a treatment of others which reveals this sentiment. Some little kids. Visiting a neighbor, 5-year-old Andrew, pulled out his kindergarten class picture and immediately began describing each classmate. He said, "This is Robert, he hits everyone. This is Stephen, he never listens to the teacher. This is Mark. He chases us and is very noisy. This is me, and I'm just sitting here minding my own business." Have you ever noticed how when we describe other people, we tend to describe them in a certain light and us in a far better light? And if we heard them describe us, I wonder what the light would be. That's the nature of essentially pride, and it happens even among children. How do we know that this is what pride is? Well, we know because the Hebrew word, which we're going to be looking at as we walk all through it in the book of Proverbs here, actually comes from a word meaning high. And it means to be looking down from a height or past a long nose down at other people. And the term haughty, turn to Proverbs 21, and we'll see we'll start going through the Proverbs on this subject now. The term haughty, which you understand in English, means the same thing in Hebrew. Proverbs 21, verse 4, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin." Meaning, just what I said in terms of the definition. Looking down on other people from a height above them, and then the eyes indicate the behavior. In other words, there's a behavior that goes with it that indicates to these people how you really feel. And the haughty eye is the look. Now, I don't know where, maybe you work someplace where people are able to communicate this way, you know, the prideful look, but it's most common in school. For some reason, in grammar school, junior high school, and even college, maybe it's because kids haven't learned how to hide what's going on in their minds, but you can read it in their eyes when they look at each other. And even when they look at you, you know, if looks could kill, sometimes we use that phrase, if looks could kill. Well, very often what we're looking at in their eye is what the Bible would call a haughty eye. It's a very proud look, looking down on you. Even if they're shorter than you are, you can tell they're looking down on you. And then you might try to get back at them with one of your own. Oh, yeah, try this, you know. And so it's this eye contact that communicates, "I think you are a jerk." And then you communicate it right back. No words had to be said. But there is an attitude conveyed. That's the haughty eye. That's what he's talking about. And what it does is it gives us the basis for our definition. It's the attitude of superiority coupled with actions that show it. Usually words, a lot of physical communication, eyes and so on. But it conveys this. What's the problem with pride? Well, it may surprise you. There are three of them in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 5. What are the main dangers of this? It's far more dangerous than people give it credit for. I mean, we know it's bad, and we all agree it's bad, but we don't realize the first and foremost is that it puts us directly under God's judgment. Proverbs 16, verse 5. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." The NIV renders this, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." What a absolutely terrifying thing. So you mean to tell me that God so hates human pride that a person with unrepentant human pride will be disciplined? If they're a believer, they'll be disciplined by the Lord severely? That is exactly what he is saying. And if a person dies in their sins without coming to Jesus Christ, without repenting, one of the major sins of their life is hubris, human pride, that wells up inside. Now, we know that pride's bad, But many people just don't believe that it really moves them under the discipline of God, truly moves them under the discipline of God. Here's another one, Proverbs 15, verse 25. Just back a page, probably. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Now, the widow in those days was synonymous with a person who had nothing, a person who had no franchise in the world whatsoever. That was the widow and the orphan. Those were the two things, two terms that were used. And so the Lord says, I will take care of the widow or the orphan, but the person who is prideful, I will tear their house to pieces. You say, well, I know some prideful people whose houses haven't been torn to pieces. And if God's going to do this, I'm just going to go get my lawn chair and watch because I'm kind of ticked at him anyway. So let's see how this works. In fact, I know some people who've been doing very well in this lifestyle for some time. And as a matter of fact, have hurt me in the process. And they're very prideful and God hasn't dealt with them yet. Always remember the same thing we saw when we were in Psalm 37. You only see a slice of a person's life, just a tiny bit of it. You don't see at all what God plans for them. You have no idea what's going to happen the next 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, and you don't even know in your own life. So if God says, I will deal with them, you must back off and say, he'll deal with them, even though I haven't seen it yet. So it's dangerous. It's a problem, number one, because it really puts us under the wrath of God. I talked with someone recently, and I mentioned that God hates sinners. Now, let me make it abundantly clear what I mean by that. Because every time I say that, and I've said it, every time I say it, I get shock and dismay from people. Because we all know that he hates the sin and loves the sinner. We all know that. The problem is there is no verse that actually says that. That is a theological statement. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's a theological statement. It's a bumper sticker statement we use that really has a mountain of theology behind it. In reality, a sinner unseparated from their sin experiences the hatred of God personally. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what the wrath of God is about. So when I said this, they were shocked. And they said, you mean God hates me? I said, if the sin is not separated from your soul, if you don't agree with him about it, the hatred of God against that sin is the most terrifying thing coming against your soul right now. What a shock to people. Absolute shock. Now, this person I was talking to happened to have been a Christian. And so I had to modify it. See, for a Christian, it is even more accurate to say he hates the sin and loves the sinner, okay? However, even saying that, how much does he hate the sin of a Christian? Does he hate the sin of a Christian as much as he hates the sin of a non-Christian? Does he hate the pride of a believer as much as he hates the pride of a non-believer? Many of us live as though there weren't, as though he doesn't. I'm a Christian. He doesn't hate my pride. He hates that guy's pride because that guy's not a Christian. No, my friend, pride is pride. And that's what Proverbs is telling us. So as we come to the Lord, we got to lay that down. Totally. Otherwise, we will be under his judgment, which for a Christian means his discipline. His discipline. He doesn't take your salvation away, but he disciplines. And you just don't want that. You want to say, Lord, if I've got this in here, get rid of it. And we'll show you where to look for it in just a minute. Here's the second thing. Problem with pride. It insulates us from spiritual growth. You say, well, I want to grow spiritually. Well, I'll tell you, one of the main problems with growing spiritually is pride. Look at Proverbs 26:12. A sense of personal superiority over others is one of the surefire ways to not grow spiritually. It may be a major problem. Proverbs 26. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, if you've been with us in Proverbs, you know that fool is the word that Proverbs uses for the person who doesn't love God, who doesn't want wisdom, who is a real idiot, okay? And truly, morally twisted, person who doesn't want what is right and is their life is on the way to ruin, okay? If you're with us for the first time this evening and haven't been with us in Proverbs, fool is the Proverbs word for the person whose life is going to be a wreck because of the fact that they won't listen to God. So for him to say, look at a man who's wise in his own eyes and then say, there's more hope for a fool than for him, What does this mean? First of all, it's an extremely strong statement. And the key is understanding what it means by hope. What do you think he means by hope when he says there's more hope for a fool? What kind of hope does he have in mind? Think this through, please. What do you think? If you had to explain this to your kids, what do you think the hope is he's talking about? You see a person who's wise in his own eyes, that's an arrogant, prideful person. And there's more hope for a fool than for him. There's only one thing he can mean, and it's this. A fool may actually be brought out of his or her foolishness by circumstances, be broken to the point of saying, I repent. See, the tax gatherers were fools, truly. They were. But that tax gatherer was broken. He repented. He came to God. And that's hope. But let me ask you this. A person who's wise in their own estimation, are they likely to receive correction? Are they likely to be easily broken with regard to sin in their life? If they're really steeped in their own stuff, if they've really been reading their own clippings, and they really are sold on their own goodness, are they likely anytime soon to beat their chest and say, God, forgive me, I'm a terrible sinner? No. And that is the problem. That's why there's more hope for the fool than for the person who's wise in their own eyes. Here's why. Because pride becomes an anesthetic against the conviction of the Spirit. Human pride makes us blind to the areas in which God might be really working on us. And sometimes, even among his people, God will crash through with very painful circumstances in order to make us humble, in order to break us so that we say, Lord, you're right. I've been wrong. I can't believe I've been this blind all this time. See? But a really prideful person is inoculated against that. So one of the things you want to do is you want to keep your mind open all the time to correction. Not to the point where you believe everything everybody says around you, but always open to the Lord saying, you've been thinking wrong about this or that or the other thing. Pride is dangerous because it puts us under God's judgment. Secondly, because it insulates us from real spiritual growth. Wisdom is good, but being wise in our own estimation is worse than not being wise at all. So when a person who says, I have been reading Proverbs, I bet I'm a lot wiser than you are. That's worse off than a person who never heard of Proverbs, okay, but just lives in humility. A truly wise person knows they don't have it all together. And knows that the areas in which they do have it together, they say, yeah, I think I'm pretty sure I've got this. I think I know this. But they're very careful not to let that go to their head. God has a way of piercing the gigantic ego. Just pop it, just like a, you know, balloon. Boom! Why? Because that ego gets in the way of spiritual growth. And here's the third reason that it's dangerous. It sets us up for untold pain. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. And the reason it does, of course, for God's people, Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Now, you know this one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In other words, if in order to be successful, quote, divide the spoil, you have to give up on genuine humility, you better know God doesn't think that way, and you'd be much safer to just be in completely lowly circumstances. The reason, of course, that this is true is because the Lord will do anything to get rid of our pride. And if we insist on having it, he will bring about stronger and stronger things to make it go away. And that hurts. When I was a kid, I must have been about 10, I had a bike, had a big red bike, and it was what we would call a beach cruiser today. In those days, beach cruisers weren't cool, but this bike would go pretty fast, and we had a big curved driveway, big, long curved driveway. It went halfway around the property, and it was at a pretty steep angle, too. It was steep, and I loved to go down that as fast as I could, wind blowing in my hair, and I was a legend in my own mind. I thought I was going like 90 miles an hour, you know, and I'm flying down this thing, and I got the family out on the deck looking at me. And I said, watch this. The family was over, and so I thought, well, they need to have something impressive to see. And so I got on my bike and I said, watch this. And I went pedaling as fast as I could down this driveway. And I thought, this is great. And I hit, I think, probably 25, 30 miles an hour going down that thing. But the problem is you couldn't see the end of the driveway from the top of the driveway because it curved around. And there was a kid next door who owned a Jeep, 16-year-old kid. He owned a Jeep. And he happened to work for my dad, and he happened to be coming up the driveway at the same time I was coming down the driveway, and I didn't see him. I don't ever remember seeing him. I woke up someplace else. I woke up either in the hospital, as I remember, or in the station wagon on the way to the hospital, which, with five kids in our family, the station wagon was sort of like an ambulance all the time. And so we were. I woke up sometime later. I was told that I didn't even put on the brake, that I just kind of went like this and flew. He had one of the, it was an old Jeep, you know, World War II type Jeep with the front that lays down, you know, the windshield lays down on the front, and it was laying down on the front because I would have gone right through it. He just ducked. The kid just ducked, and I went right over the top of him, and I landed on the dirt, just, and he ran down to tell my dad, who didn't happen to be there, he said, Mr. Boya, Rick is hurt. And Dad said, well, is he okay? He just kept working. He figured it'd be okay. And the young man said, well, I don't know. He's just laying there. So, pride goeth before a fall, okay? When you have a situation in which you're certain you're going to be impressive, chances are excellent it's not going to turn out that way, okay? And the more certain you are of your own impressiveness, the more certain it is that God will take the time and effort necessary to help you understand something about humility. So it sets us up for pain. It really does. Pride is an extremely painful and expensive thing to have. So note those three. It puts you directly under the judgment of God. Secondly, it insulates you from real spiritual growth. Honest and truly, it insulates you from listening to God about areas in which you really need to grow and be humble. And third, it sets you up for physical and a lot of other kinds of pain. Where should we look for pride? Well, in Proverbs, we find two pointers. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. The first place to look for pride in your life is in your angers. First place to look for pride. You say, well, I'm not sure. Where would I find it if I had it? Well, look at the things in which you are angry. Look at your angers. Your angers will tell you very often where your pride is, not because anger is always motivated by pride, but because it very often is. There's nothing quite as quick to lash out in anger as a wounded ego. A wounded ego is brutal. Proverbs 21, verse 24. Now, this will take some explanation. It doesn't come out real quickly in English, but it is true. Proverbs 21, verse 24. It gives titles for this person. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names. Who acts with insolent pride. Now, NIV renders that word insolent. Proud wrath is the King James rendering of the same Hebrew word. Overweening is the word in the NIV. The Hebrew word actually means angry. It means angry and overflowing with what we would call righteous indignation. I'm right and you are wrong. It's anger. So the thing to do when you say to yourself, okay, if I've got a pride problem, how will I identify it? You can identify it by looking among the things that make you angry and asking yourself, when you're angry at another person, of course, it's always aimed at a person. Anger is almost always at a person or a group of people. Uncover that anger. Get behind it and ask yourself, am I angry at that person because I really feel superior to them? Is there something inside? Do they really owe me what I think they owe me? And so on, you see. And when you start peeling back the layers of anger, very often you find deep down inside injured pride. They said this about me. They thought that about me. They did this to me. How dare they do that to me? And so on. Very often it is injured pride. Now, that doesn't mean that the person wasn't wrong to do it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they were right in what they did. They're usually wrong in what they did. What we're trying to do here is uncover what's going on in our souls. Okay? We're trying to find out what's going on inside of us so that we can say, Lord, will you get rid of this cancer? And the place to look for the cancer very often is under our angers or among our angers. And here's another place to look. The second major place to look is underneath our strengths. Our strengths. Most often, the pride that kills us hides underneath the things about which we are truthfully saying we're really pretty good at it. Now, the thing is, it's not wrong to say that you're good at something. It's not wrong to be good at it. It's not wrong to admit it and to receive gratitude for it. But underneath it, that's why I said look underneath the issues of strength. Underneath there is where pride can breed. It breeds in the areas that we're good at. Here, look at this proverb, Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Isn't that interesting? Now, what would move a person to boast about tomorrow? Think it through. Why would a person boast, first of all, about something that's going to happen tomorrow? Unless they had outrageous confidence in their own personal ability to receive something or do something or accomplish something tomorrow. Is that not right? And what is it that actually makes us that confident? Is it not the area in which we are the strongest? You are confident in areas that you are strong. You know, I have no problem being humble about medical stuff because I am not a doctor. And you know, if we say to ourselves, you know, I'm really pretty humble, and we think of all the things about which we are humble, none of them are areas of our expertise. Just list them out. List out all the stuff you're humble about. And you have a big list. A list you could be proud of. Okay? And you'd bring that and you'd say, look at this list of things I'm humble about. That really don't bother my ego in the least. Yeah, that's because none of them belong to you. Let's talk about what you're good at. Let's talk about your profession. Let's talk about your career. Let's talk about the secret areas in which you know you are pretty darn good. After all, it's not wrong to be good. But that, if you uncover those, that's where you're going to find the fertile ground for pride and criticism of other people. Most often we criticize other people in areas in which we ourselves feel very strong and therefore impervious to criticism. And that's how it works. Turn to James for a moment. Because James is, as I mentioned before, a New Testament wisdom book. Did you know that? Did you know that James is a New Testament wisdom book? It's the only one of its kind in the New Testament. And once you look for wisdom type of statements, you can see how it works. James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, verse 13, James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We don't feel like vapors that are going to vanish away, and we don't like being reminded of that. You know, we walk into a nice hotel and we flip out that credit card and we expect good service. We don't expect that guy to say, you know, you're just a vapor, you're going to be gone tomorrow. And so there will be no fruit on the table in your room. Thank you very much. You're just a vapor, you're going to be gone tomorrow. And when they don't do what we ask them to do, we don't say, well, I'm just a vapor, I'm going to be gone tomorrow. We say, I paid good money for this, I expect some decent treatment, you see. He says, you're just a vapor, you're going to be gone tomorrow. Instead, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live. That's where you start. If the Lord wills, I will breathe tomorrow morning. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, he says, you're boasting in your arrogance, and all this boasting is evil. Now, the situation is not that you don't go there and make a profit, not that you don't try and do business. That's not what's wrong with this picture. What's wrong with this picture is the arrogance of boasting ahead of time. And there's only one kind of person that does that. It's the person who's confident, overconfident of themselves. And you know what that is? That means underneath the strengths that we have, we're going to find the areas of pride. And we're going to find the areas in which we criticize others. So how can you avoid it? Two things. First of all, admit and appreciate your failures. Admit and appreciate your failures. In the areas in which you know you are good at things, take your career, take whatever it is that you know you can do. Every time you fail in that, instead of hiding it, you remember it and tell somebody about it. Just say, you know, I really blew it here and there about this or that. You know what that will do? That's you popping the bubble before the bubble gets so big that someone else has to pop it. That is exactly what's going on. And it's a good, simple exercise in areas of pride to simply say, you know, I really blew it there, didn't I? Boy, oh boy, that was a lousy throw. Maybe you're a good quarterback, you know? That was a lousy throw. Or you're an investment counselor. That was a lousy investment. Look at that. Boy, oh boy, I should have given that to the church. Pastors, they need to say, you know, that was a bomb of a Bible study. I'm not going to teach on that verse for a long time till I figure out what it actually says. You know, you got to do that. If you don't kid yourself, other people will kid about you behind your back. You'd better admit your mistakes. And the quicker you do it and the more open you are about your mistakes, the more people will learn from you, the more they will be glad that you're just normal. They'll say stuff like, well, I'm so glad you do that too. Because you do. But what we do with our mistakes is we hide them and we deny them. Plausible deniability. I know that we're going to do stuff that's wrong, but I'm going to do it in such a way that I can deny it afterwards. That's politics in America. That's exactly the way it works. But if you want to live wisely and you want God to deal with pride in your life, then okay, be as good as you can be and keep improving, but admit your failures and rejoice in them. Just say, you know, I admit it. I appreciate it. I appreciate that failure. I learned more from a failure than from a success. Everybody does. You always learn twice as much from a failure. So you want to avoid pride, admit and appreciate your failures. And second, there won't be a third. I'm just used to saying three, okay? Second and last, look for ways to honor other people. Look for ways to honor other people. Because, see, pride is always approached. Remember the definition? It has to do with other people. It's not just internally thinking you're pretty good at something. That could actually be an accurate appraisal. It's looking down on others that's the problem. It's the anger that is fomented against them that's the problem. It's the sense of hurt when they don't see how wonderful we are. Why don't they see this? That's a problem, see? That creates the difficulty. So one of the ways to pierce it before it gets too big is to honor other people quickly. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not for your own interests only, but the interests of others. In Romans chapter 12, we won't turn, but Romans 12, 10 and 16 says the same thing. The old King James phrase, preferring one another in honor, which we say, but we don't know what it means. What it means is give somebody else the honor that you wish you had. In 1994, the Buffalo Bills lost their fourth Super Bowl in a row. Some of you remember that. Real fans. Thurman Thomas was the running back for the Bills at the time, and he fumbled three times in that Super Bowl. At the end of the game, he had his face in his hands, and he was weeping because he felt so responsible, and his team had gone down to defeat. In the Super Bowl, I mean, it's like everybody in the world is watching, well, so to speak, metaphorically, everybody's watching. And to fail in front of the whole world, and know that you're really a good running back, but to fail. While he was there with his face buried in his hands at the end of that game, Emmett Smith, who was the other star running back and MVP, came up to him, and he had a little girl with him. His goddaughter was in his arms, Emmett Smith's arms. And Smith played for Dallas. And he looked at his little goddaughter, and he looked down at Emmett Thomas. He said, honey, I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas. Now, you see, there is a point at which people must
give honor, more honor to one another. It's healing. It's releasing. It's letting go of the pride. When you give honor to somebody who is your competitor in the same arena that you're in, it doesn't do all that much good to give honor to somebody you're not competing with. But when they're playing against you in the game and you say, I still respect them, you say, I still care, and you find something good to say about them, that tears away at something deep inside, and it hurts to have to do it. But the thing that's hurting is actually pride. And it's not such a bad idea to hurt that. It's not such a bad idea to tear that out of there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us about the issues of our souls. Lord, each one of us deals with this in a different way. Each one of us has areas in which we feel strong and areas in which we feel angry, among which and underneath which we find areas of very genuine pride that can be a terrible spiritual roadblock. So, Father, we would come before you and ask that you would give us insight into ourselves, that we might beat our breasts before you and ask you for mercy. Teach us, Lord, to live in such a way that we learn from all of our mistakes. Indeed, in a sense, rejoice in them and admit them freely. So that humility is the order of the day among us as Christians, Father. And mutual honoring takes away the competitive pride that the world lives by. In these ways, Lord, we want to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.